Well, if you're anything like me, you will normally want reasons to do whatever it is people are asking you to do. I hate doing things where I can't really see the point of what people are asking. I like people to explain why I should do whatever it is that they want me to do. And if they can't explain themselves, I don't really want to do it. Well, John can tell the churches he writes to here all sorts of things, can't he? He's been telling them lots of things for 21 chapters or so. But at the end of the day, there's a question, isn't there? Why should they actually bother listening? Why should they do any of the things that John has called them to do? And I hope this morning, just like the churches that John originally wrote to, we will see why we should take Revelation seriously. Why should we bother listening to the words in this book? Why should we bother listening to what John has to say? Well, that's really what this final section of Revelation wants to do. It wants to give us reasons to believe, reasons to do what this book is calling us to do. And last week, we saw the new creation, and we saw that believers won't just live in some disembodied existence in heaven, but heaven will come to a newly restored earth. And we saw that we will be with Jesus forever. God will make his dwelling with us, and we will be with him in a perfect relationship, enjoying him for all that he is. And we saw the new Jerusalem is the people of God, through whom God's life and light flow. And the church, the people of God, are being made beautiful for Jesus. And we reflect Jesus' glory now, albeit imperfectly. But we also saw what we were heading towards when Jesus returns and makes all things new, and we will perfectly reflect his glory. Now, you might feel, or you might think, that's kind of where Revelation should have ended. You know, we've got to the new creation, we're in the new Jerusalem, God's people will glorify him perfectly. You know, what a masterpiece, John. Thanks very much. It seems like a natural end, doesn't it, to the book? But I think our passage this week responds to all of that and then gives us these reasons why we should listen, why we should pay attention to what he has said. And this section feels a little bit bitty, but I think there are three clear themes that come out of this passage and have things to say to us here this morning. Firstly, this passage wants to call us to stand on God's word. Secondly, it wants to call us to have an eternal perspective. And thirdly, it calls us to press on with Jesus. So everything John has said up to now boils down to these three things: stand on God's word alone, maintain an eternal perspective, and press on with Christ. So firstly then, stand on God's word alone. So this final section opens with a statement, doesn't it? If you look in verse 6, it says, "These words are faithful and true." So everything that has been written in Revelation can be trusted. They are God's words to his church about the things that will soon take place. And that is underlined if you look in verses 8 and 9. John falls down at the feet of an angel that is bringing God's word. And this angel tells him very quickly to get up and stop it. The angel isn't God. He says he is just a messenger and a fellow servant, just like John. And interestingly, John has already made that same mistake, hasn't he, earlier in the book? It's a reminder, isn't it, of the constant need for us to look to God and not to other things. It's not the messenger that is important, but the message that they bring. And the message matters specifically because it is a message from God. The words of God, it says, are so important that if you look in verses 18 and 19, we get a warning. Anyone who adds to God's words will have plagues added to them. Anyone who takes away from this book will have their names taken from the share in the tree of life. That's serious stuff, isn't it? And this is actually a restatement of something in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. In Deuteronomy 4, it says this: You must, this is talking about the law, by the way. This is, so Moses, speaking about the law of God, says, you must not add anything to what I command you or take anything away from it so that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God. Okay, so the law of Moses was not to be tampered with, not to be added to or taken away from. And the book of Revelation, God's word to the churches, is not to be added to or taken away from. God's word does not need our editorial help. That's the point. Now, you might think that warning is a little bit over the top. You might think it's a bit harsh. If you add some words to a book and then your name gets taken away from the tree of life, you're not going to heaven anymore. But we have to remember, don't we, that these are God's words. They're not our words, and they're not the words of a random bloke from a few thousand years ago. These are God's words. And if we add or take away from them, we're putting words into God's mouth, or we are trying to mute God and say he can't say what he wants. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, it is blasphemy, isn't it? It is idolatry. It is lies. And it is serious. You know, we make out when we do that, if we add things to God's word, we make out that God is saying things that he hasn't said. And when we take things away from his word, we ignore things that he has clearly said. We make out that God thinks things that he doesn't actually think. And we make a false image of God through our false words that we have added or taken away. And Jesus says that is so serious to change what God has said that doing it means you are not in Christ. It's that serious. God's word is so important, we should never, ever tamper with it. So what does that mean then for us here this morning in practice? Well, I think most importantly and most clearly, it means that we should make God's word, his unedited, untampered with word, our final authority when it comes to our faith and when it comes to what we do as Christian people. The reason this book is trustworthy and true is because it is God's word that hasn't been altered. That's the reason we can trust it, because it has come from God. We can trust it because it comes directly from God for his people. So when it comes to matters of faith and the church, what we do, how we do it, why we do it, all of that is worked out by the word. We look to the Bible to see what we will do. We look to what God has told us to do, and then we try and do it. We don't look to any other authority. So when you hear me preaching now, or any other time, when you hear Dave or anybody else preaching in this church, you shouldn't listen to me just because I'm an elder here. Like, that isn't really a good enough reason to listen to me. And you shouldn't listen to me just because you think I am some sort of holy dude, you know, who's worth listening to, right? Because I'm not all that holy in reality. You should listen to me if what I'm teaching you matches what you read in the Bible. That is why we read the Bible here. Then when we preach it, I tell you to keep it open so you can follow what I'm saying, and I can tell you what I'm saying is coming from the word. If what I say isn't in the Bible, like if you can point to bits of the Bible that say the opposite of what I'm saying, you have my permission to ignore me. Right? You can ignore Dave if what he says isn't in the Bible. And if you think what we're saying isn't in the Bible, I'd suggest you come and talk to us about it. Because if you think that, we need to work out which one of us has understood the Bible properly, don't we? If it's you, then we better know, because we're teaching people. And if it's you, then you better know, because you don't want to get it wrong, right? So it's good to come and talk to us if you think we've got it wrong, or you think what we're saying isn't here. But if we're not preaching what the word says, if we're not preaching what's in the Bible, then our words are a total waste of time. If what I'm preaching to you this morning isn't in the Bible, then you being here this morning is a total waste of your time. You don't need my special insights Right? I'm not that clever. And you don't need my good advice either, because I'm not that wise. Right? You don't need my extra biblical additions to what God has said, because they're just opinions at the end of the day, aren't they? What you need is the Word of God. You need what the Bible says. You need to understand what the Bible says. And if you listen to preaching, you want to listen to people who teach what the Bible says faithfully. Not just what you like to hear or what you want to hear, but the people who will tell you what the Bible says and means in reality. If what you hear isn't God's word, I'm being deadly serious, if what you hear isn't God's word, you don't need it. But I think this issue goes beyond preaching in church as well, doesn't it? As church members, whenever we feel something should or shouldn't be done in the church, whatever it might be, when we feel someone is or isn't doing what is right or wrong in the church, whatever that might be, we better make sure that our position is rooted in the Word. When we start binding people's consciences where the Bible doesn't, what we're doing is we're adding to God's words. If you come up to me and say, you shouldn't be doing that, that might be okay if you can show me where the Bible says that's wrong. And if you can show me where the Bible says that's wrong, I should listen and say, look, that is what God has said. I need to hear that. But if you say you shouldn't be doing that, and I say, why not? And you go, oh, I just don't like it. Oh, I feel uncomfortable. That's not what we've always done here. I feel differently. My culture does it differently. Whatever it might be, if it's not in the Bible, we shouldn't be binding people's consciences with it. Because what we're saying is that God has demanded something of you that he hasn't demanded. We are adding to his word. We are telling people they must think things that God hasn't said they must think. If we're not rooting our position in God's word, all we're doing is offering an opinion. And if you offer me an opinion and I offer you an opinion, well, your opinion isn't any better than mine, is it? We can both have an opinion and do what we want. There's no reason to assume anyone's opinion's better than anyone else's. But there is a reason to assume that God's word that is faithful and true is right and is good and is sensible to follow. And it is dangerous to go beyond God's word, and it is foolish to ignore chunks of God's word. Neither of those things are a safe or a clever thing to do. But I also think there is a fairly hard word here as well for some so-called modern day prophets here. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think the gift of prophecy has gone away. I think that still exists. But if you want to talk to me afterwards about exactly what I think that is, I'm happy to have a chat with you about that. But what I will say is most of what gets called prophecy today is no such thing. I'll be clear about that. Most of what gets called prophecy today is no such thing. The bottom line is false prophets throughout Scripture were treated very, very seriously, with the utmost seriousness. The Old Testament used to stone false prophets to death. That's how seriously they were taken. In the New Testament church, they're called, if you have a false prophet, to be thrown out of the church and treated like the worst of unbelievers. That is how seriously the Bible takes false prophecy, putting words in God's mouth. Now, why is it so harsh? Why is it so hard on that? Well, ultimately, it's because they put words into God's mouth that he has never said. They claim things that aren't true, and they ignore things that are true. It is blaspheming God's name. It is making a false image of God. It is ultimately lying to people. We see in Revelation where those sorts of people end up, don't we? And I'll give you a clue. It's not in the new creation. Their names are taken away, aren't they, from the tree of life, because they've added to God's word. Now, there are three simple ways, I think, to know if somebody is a false prophet, to know if that is someone that you're listening to. Firstly, most clearly, if what they say doesn't match scripture, but they claim that God spoke to them directly. Right? If what they say doesn't match scripture, but what they claim that God still spoke to them directly, we can say that person is a false prophet. We can ignore them. But God does not contradict himself. So if somebody says, God has told me this, and you open your Bible and it says the opposite, God has told them nothing. That is just a lie. God does not contradict himself. Secondly, you can know a false prophet because if what they say God has said doesn't happen. That's a straightforward way to know whether there is a false prophet or not. God has said this will happen. Well, if it doesn't happen, they're a liar and you can ignore them. If somebody prophesies in God's name and it doesn't come to pass, they have lied and they have put words in God's mouth. They are a false prophet. They are blaspheming God. Thirdly, you can know a false prophet if they insist that their words take precedent over scripture. Now, what they say might not obviously contradict the Bible. Okay, so you might go, it's not clearly against what the Bible says. But if what they say, they insist has equal or higher authority than the Bible, then they're trying to usurp God's word, which is exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Satan said to Eve, did God really say? Listen to me. I've got the inside track. He both contradicted what God said, and he claimed that his word had more authority than what God said. If anyone is doing those things, they're doing exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. And if people are doing what Satan was doing, I think it's safe to call them a false prophet, isn't it? Now, the point here is that the only certainty we have of God's truth is when it is God's word, undiluted, unchanged, faithful and true. Anyone who wants to add to scripture or take away from scripture is not helping God. What they're doing is blaspheming. They're making a false image of him. They're even lying about him. So we need to make sure as a church, don't we? If we're going to have a share in that tree of life, if we're going to be in that new creation, we need to make sure we stand firmly and wholly on the undiluted word of God. Everything we do should be rooted in scripture. Everything we think should be grounded in scripture. Everything where we want to bind somebody else needs to be rooted and grounded in God's word. It is his words we need to hear, isn't it? Not anybody else's. Not yours, not mine, not anyone else's. We just need God's word. But secondly, this passage wants to call us to have an eternal perspective. So it calls us to stand on God's word because it's faithful and true. But then it goes on to say that this book is faithfully and truthfully teaching that Jesus is going to come again soon. In verse 6, we're told these things will soon take place. In verse 7, Jesus says quite clearly, I am coming soon. He says exactly the same in verse 12, and then he says the same thing again in verse 20. Now, when the Bible repeats things, it's emphasizing them for a reason, right? We're supposed to take notice. And so the emphasis here is that Jesus is coming soon. Now, you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, it's been about 2,000 years since this was written. So 2,000 years does not seem very soon to me. And that's fair enough. I think that's right. But you'll remember back in Revelation 6 that we saw that Jesus delays his return because he still has people he wants to save. And in his grace, he waits for them. And Peter deals with this in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what Peter said. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So in other words, we shouldn't mistake God's grace in delaying, in waiting for people to be saved, to be slackness with his promise. We shouldn't count his delay as slowness, because the Lord's timing is different to our time. He is coming soon, but his view of what's soon is different to ours. You know, it's also important to note, when the Bible talks about Jesus coming soon, it's really talking about the certainty of his coming, not so much the timing of his coming. Peter goes on and says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So it will come when we're least expecting it. But we should always be ready for it, because Jesus is always, if you like, coming soon. Jesus is coming soon because he is always potentially coming today. He knows when he's coming. The Father knows when he's coming, but we don't. You know, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus is mentioned here for two reasons. That one we're going to look at later, but one of those reasons is to increase our anticipation of what is to come. Verse 12 tells us, doesn't it? There is a reward that is coming to God's people. And verse 20 sees John calling for Jesus to come soon. So there is a reward. It's causing us to look forward to what is to come. And why should that matter for us? Well, one purpose of this book is to turn our thoughts and our minds to what will be, to what is to come, to what we will be in Christ, to where we are going. It is to increase our anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus. If we trust in Jesus, we will either see the first resurrection, when we die and we go to heaven, or the second resurrection, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. You know, what it means is we have hope. That's the point here. We have hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than all. If this is all there is, if this life is all we've got, then following Jesus is a pointless waste of time. We are the biggest losers on the planet if we follow Jesus and it isn't true. Because we do all this stuff. We think all these things. We limit ourselves in all sorts of ways for nothing. It's a total waste of space. But the point that Paul was making, and the one that John highlights here, is that we don't only hope in this life. It's not a waste of time. We do have hope for the next life. This isn't all there is. We have hope that Jesus is coming again. We have hope that there is a new creation to come. We have hope that Jesus will make right all that is wrong. We have a real future hope that is sure and certain. And we've seen throughout this book, and we're told here in verse 12, clearly, Jesus is coming to judge each one of us according to our works. Did you catch that? Not only is Jesus coming, but he's coming to judge us according to our works, which means what we do now matters. For those who work unrighteousness, it tells us, they will be judged according to what they have done. But when Jesus was asked, how do we do the works of God? How do we do the works of righteousness? He said this. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. That's how you do the works of God. You believe in the one he has sent. So we will either be repaid for the unrighteous things we have done, or we will be judged righteous because of our trust in Jesus and his death on our behalf. That is the work of righteousness, the works of God, believing in the one he has sent. If we believe in him, then we can look forward to his coming again. We don't need to be scared that Jesus is coming to judge the world in righteousness, because he has already given us his perfect righteousness. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are perfectly righteous because Jesus has given you his perfect life and death. Not only that, everything that belongs to Jesus, the Bible tells us he will share with us. He will repay us, not according to what we have done, but according to what he has done. All his righteousness becomes ours because we've done the works of God, which is to believe in the one that he has sent. And much of our life today is about living with the right perspective. Right? I don't know if you've come across that thing on the internet called First World Problems. Have you come across that? It's normally somebody complaining about something that only affects very rich people in wealthy countries like ours, but they're complaining like it's the end of the world. So they're talking about how their dishwasher's broken and they're having to do the washing up for once or something like that. They're a problem of a sort, but compared to the problems that people have around the world, they're actually pretty inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. Well, the Christian life is similar to that. Similar to the first world problems thing. It's about living with the right perspective. You know, first world problems could be a hashtag for people who forget that there is a world to come. You know, they have real first world problems. You know, we wallow in problems now, don't we? Forgetting that there is a better world to come where Jesus will make all things new. Now, this letter wants to tell us that Jesus is coming again. Following him is worth it. And if we have the right perspective now, if we have an eternal perspective, knowing where we're going and what it will be like, then we will be able to say, along with Paul, that we have learned the secret of contentment. We can be happy now, even in the midst of trials and suffering and all sorts, because we know there is a better world to come where Jesus will make all things new. What it means is we content ourselves now in Jesus. Whatever is going on around us, whatever problems we're facing, whatever issues we have, we can content ourselves in Jesus. We center ourselves on Christ. And we look forward to him coming again, knowing that he will make all things new. He'll right all wrongs. He'll restore creation as it was always intended to be. Being with Jesus is the prize, and his coming again ought to make us press on in our walk with him. Having an eternal perspective matters. And that's what John wants to encourage us to do here. We stand on God's word because we have an eternal perspective. But finally, we stand on God's word because we have an eternal perspective, and therefore we press on with Christ. So if you look in verse 7, we're told, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So we will be blessed if we do the things that Revelation is calling us to do. And if you look in verse 10, we're told this prophecy won't be sealed up, because you only seal things up that you don't want people to read yet. But this prophecy is for now. It's for people to read and to benefit from today. And then if you look in verse 11, we're told the unrighteous will go in unrighteousness, while the righteous and holy will go on being righteous and holy. So in other words, Jesus is coming soon, but he hasn't come yet. So believers and unbelievers will continue to act in line with their nature until he comes. And as we've seen in verse 12, Jesus is coming again to reward people according to their works. So those who have practiced righteousness will be rewarded, whereas those who practice unrighteousness will also be given the judgment that that deserves. Verses 11 to 12 are reiterated in a different way in verses 14 and 15. It says, "Those who have trusted in Christ, his shed blood covering their sin, belong to the New Jerusalem. Those who practice unrighteousness, who continue in unrepentant sin, they are locked out of the New Jerusalem." Now, again, the point here isn't, right, Want to be clear, the point here is not if we're good, we go to heaven, and if we're bad, we don't go to heaven. That is not what this is saying, okay? The point is that those whose trust is really in Jesus will exhibit the character of Jesus. Jesus said this, right? When he was asked, how do we know who are your disciples? He said this, by their fruits, you will know them. You know, we're saved by faith in Christ alone. But if our faith is in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit will be working in our hearts to produce the righteousness of Christ. We're not saved because we do good works, okay? We're saved because of what Jesus has done for us. But if we don't have any good works, it suggests that Jesus hasn't saved us. Good works is the fruit of belief in Jesus. The evidence that we love Jesus and that we will be in the New Jerusalem is a life that has been changed by Jesus. This is what Jesus said, okay? So this isn't me being legalistic. This isn't me making stuff up. These are the words of Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That doesn't mean you'll be saved if you keep my commandments. It means if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which suggests if you don't love him, you won't keep his commandments. Keeping Jesus' commandments are the evidence that you have really believed in him. And if you don't love him, you probably won't keep his commandments. Those who love Jesus mirror Jesus and do what Jesus asks. And the point here is that we can press on in the good works Jesus has given us to do because he is going to return. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to reward those who love him, and he's going to judge those who don't love him. And so for us, if we're Christians this morning, Revelation should be an encouragement to press on with Jesus. Now remember, the churches John writes to were facing persecution for the sake of Christ. They weren't sitting in their nice church buildings like us, in a nice westernized, Christianized society that's okay with people reading the Bible. Now, they probably wondered whether following Jesus was really worth it. When they're being hounded, when they're being put out of their jobs, when they're being put in prison, when they're being put to death. Is following Jesus worth it? Well, Revelation wants to say, yes, it is. Press on with him, because there are rewards to be gained in Jesus. Eternal rewards. Press on, because he is the great prize of heaven. Press on, because he is coming again to make all things new. What is wrong now will be put right then. Press on, because he's coming to enact perfect justice and to recreate the world as it was originally intended to be. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? Following Jesus is never, ever a bad deal. Whatever he asks you to give up now, whatever he asks you to endure for him now, is not only for your immediate good, but for your ultimate good. And whatever he asks you to do or give up now, he will repay you with immeasurably more if you trust in Christ. And this book isn't just written to Christians 2,000 years ago. It's written to Christians in every age. It's written to us as well. It is an encouragement to every believer to press on in Jesus, to look forward to that crown of life he has for us, knowing that we will one day be with him, enjoying him forever. You know, our lives today, they might be full of suffering. They might be full of persecution. They might be full of difficulties and trials. But our hope doesn't rest in this world, does it? Our hope rests on Jesus and the world to come. And this is what Jesus said in John 16, verse 33. So again, Jesus' own words. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. You may have suffering in this life, but be courageous, because Jesus has conquered the world. That is how he can make all things new. That is how and why there will be a new creation. It's worth pressing on with Jesus. But maybe you aren't a believer in Jesus this morning. Well, look with me at verse 17 quickly as we close. It says, both the Spirit and the bride, so the bride is the church, but both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. Now, this is an invitation from Jesus. It's an invitation from Jesus for you to believe in him this morning. That door is open for you if you would turn from your sin and you would trust in Christ. If you want your name in that book of life, Jesus stands ready to write it in if you will return to him in repentance and faith. But also we know that Jesus is coming soon. We know it because John has told us a bunch of times. We know that today is a day of grace. Right? Jesus hasn't returned just yet, has he? He's delayed. But you know, tomorrow might be the day where he returns. We don't know. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might not be. Tomorrow might be the day of judgment. We just don't know. But today is the only sure and certain opportunity that you have to turn to Jesus, to repent of your sin and to put your trust in him. So if you hear Jesus speaking to you this morning, if you hear Jesus saying to you, come this morning, if you know that you have sinned and that you need a saviour, listen to Jesus. Hear his voice this morning. Turn from your sin, trust in him, and have your name written in that book of life.